Turning this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 16. Remember back in the summer, we were looking at Christ's farewell discourse. We'll be returning there this morning and then once again this evening. John 16, and we'll begin our reading at the 16th verse. Let us hear the word of the Lord. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man can take from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou comest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us now pray, asking his help. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed your word and your will to us. Lord, we thank you for this upper room discourse of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the sight of Christ that we're able to see in these chapters. But we pray, Lord, that we might see, even this morning, a more clear and visible sight of the one who has gone to the Father by way of death, resurrection, and ascension. And Lord, may we see more clearly Lord, by faith, that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to this final teaching section of the Upper Room Discourse. This evening, Lord willing, we will consider the end of the discourse, which is Christ's prayer, but chapter 16 brings us to a close of the teaching section. And over various messages, we have considered the teaching of Christ here in sections, and we've seen that he has focused on preparing his disciples for his impending departure. It was going to be a departure that was going to shake the disciples to the very core. They had spent three and a half years with Jesus, and now he is speaking of his hour, the hour for which he has come into the world. And there in that upper room, he has that last supper with his disciples, and he tells them, there's going to be a lot happening in these next few moments, but I want you to not be anxious. I want you to be of good cheer. I want you to know as much as you can know now on the front end of the events, so that when they happen, you will believe in me. And he tells them, for their sakes, not for Judas's sake, but he tells them for their sakes that there's going to be one among them that will betray him. And he says, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you'll know that what I'm telling you is true. And then he says, I'm telling you that I'm leaving you, but don't let your hearts be troubled. It's necessary that I leave you. This is what he says in John 14. It's necessary that I leave you so that I will then be able to come back to you, and then we could then spend eternity forever with each other. So everything we see Christ telling the disciples from chapter 14 through 16, he's telling them for their good. And so we learn certain things about the disciples. We learn that even though they were with him for three and a half years, that they didn't understand everything. And what a comfort that is, because we, even living on this side of the cross, do not always understand everything, but Jesus is kind, he is compassionate, he is tender, he's a good teacher, he's gracious. But we see something of Christ. We see that Christ, just hours before his death, before that bloody crucifixion, his mind, his heart was still directed toward his disciples. If you could point to any moment of Christ's life and say, this would be a moment that I could completely understand that Jesus would think solely about himself, it would be this. But what do we see? He is preparing his disciples. He's shepherding his disciples. He's bringing them along so that they will know that when their world is going to be turned upside down, that they're prepared. And at each section of this discourse, he gets a little more specific about the work of the cross. And that's what we see this morning. The work of the cross stands central to this. But we're going to start in our discussion of this passage really from the end and work our way back. What I want us to see this morning are two truths to always keep in mind, and then one counterintuitive solution, and then three gospel experiences. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to are the two truths that we are to keep in mind, and these come from the last verse. After much discussion, he states with great declaration, in the world you shall have tribulation. And I have overcome the world. So these two truths that the disciples need to keep in mind, that we need to keep in mind, and what we need to remember is that Christ told us both of them, and they are both equally true. So the first truth, you will have trouble in this world. Christ has already described the kinds of trouble his disciples will face. in chapter 15, the second half, after he has beautifully described this union that we have with him, the vine, the branches, and then the effect of that union, that fellowship that we have with the triune God, and then the demands of that union, which is our love for one another, he then goes immediately into, you love one another, but the world hates you. And so he then begins to describe the kind of persecution that his disciples will face in this world. Christians are not to be surprised by opposition. Christ has told us that it will come, and his apostles and their epistles to us have told us that it will come. But for some reason, it seems like when opposition comes, we're startled. We're surprised. We think, oh, it shouldn't be like this. But Christ has told us. There is a world system in which we live that is diametrically opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we want to be careful how we talk of worldliness. We don't want to limit worldliness to certain things. There is an entire system in this life that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who are his disciples. The world desires conformity to itself, and when it doesn't happen, they oppose it. They persecute it. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. And then Christ says, almost in a word of comfort, don't worry. The world hates you because it first hated me. Since you almost see a humor in that, can you imagine walking up to someone that says, look, you are going to be absolutely hated in this world? Well, that's a big blow. But then Christ says, don't worry, though. It's not really that they hate you, they hate me, and you're identified with me, so you're going to get it. And so that's what we have. We have an opposition in this world to Christians because we are identified with Jesus Christ. And then Christ goes on and says, the world will hate without reason. So not only are you going to be opposed because you're identified with Christ, not only are you going to be opposed because you embrace a system that's contrary to the world system, but then you're also going to be opposed at times because of no reason. And Christ tells his disciples at the beginning of verse 16, he says, I'm not telling you this to get you to fear. I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you don't fall away. So sometimes we see Christ as the good shepherd, Christ as the wise teacher, telling his disciples hard things because it's for our good. And that's what he tells us with this. But in meditating on this, I readily confess that dealing with persecution in the context of America is tricky business. In many ways, we are very blessed. There can be a tendency to ascribe persecution or opposition where it really isn't, because we know that Christians will be persecuted. But at the same time, we don't want to say, because we are blessed in this country and we're able to worship freely here in the open, that there is no opposition. So if we could maybe see various kinds of opposition, it might help us walk through what Christ is telling. In America, much of the opposition is in the realm of ideas. It's not so much physical. It is very difficult to be open and declare the exclusivity of the gospel in the United States. It is very difficult to make declarations about the scriptures teaching regarding gender and marriage in the United States. Those are the kind of ideological persecution that we face. And it is real. We don't want to limit persecution to just the physical. But Christ tells us, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be opposed. And his solution to us is not to water down the message, is not to soften the scripture's teaching on various issues. Not to view his teaching to the disciples in the upper room as that which is antiquated and no longer relevant. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning in how we communicate, and we need to do so with what Christ has already revealed to us, which is a love that also witnesses to the world. But there is persecution. But recognizing the ideological persecution that we face in America does not mean that we are ignorant or naive about the physical persecution that many are faced within this world and other areas. We need to be conscious of the worldwide persecution. While we enjoy relative freedom here, there are those who suffer the threat of martyrdom, all because they believe in Jesus Christ. So we need to not have a provincial view of the church. We ask God for his grace, for the Spirit to instruct us in how we may wisely face the culture of our day, while at the same time praying that God would have grace on his church in areas where they do not have the blessings that we have. There are some studies that say there have been more martyred for Christ in the 20th and 21st century than on all previous centuries put together. What Christ is saying to the disciples is very real. And those who heard him in that upper room, with the exception of John, would all know the sword that would come by believing in Jesus. So Christ in his kindness, Christ in his goodness, is telling his disciples, is telling us how things really are. There's no shallowness to Christ. There's no vain encouragement here of emptiness, of futility. Like, if I can just convince them that things are going to be easy, then maybe they will keep believing. No, he says things are going to get really hard, and I'm telling you that so you keep believing. And so I don't know for you or for me, ultimately, what the cost of discipleship is in America. It may look like something now, and it may look like something in a few years. I don't know. But we need to realize that following Jesus does demand costs. But those costs ought not to get us discouraged and think that, you know what, maybe Jesus isn't really all he said he was. Remember Asaph. Psalm 73, Asaph, a favorite. Asaph is a guy who looks out into his circumstances and says things like he thinks they are. Look at this. The wicked prosper. Since if I could maybe colloquialize Asaph, say, look, I believed in you, and this is what I get. If I wash my hands in vain, that's Asaph sometimes. But then we get to the end, and Asaph has to take a step back and look at the broader perspective. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. Yes, things are going to be hard. There's going to be persecution. But that's not the only truth that he wants us to keep in mind in this life. We see the second truth that he wants us to keep in mind, and that is, but I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Let that little phrase sink in. Christ is hours from his death. He's moments from his crucifixion. He's moments from the betrayal, moments from the arrest, moments from the trial, where his creatures stand in judgment over him and say, crucify him. He's moments from that, and he looks at his disciples in the eye and says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, in about 6 hours, it's not going to look like he has overcome anything. But Christ says, I have come from my Father to this world. I am leaving this world to go to my Father. Be of good cheer. I've overcome it. This world cannot conquer Christ, nor can it conquer his disciples. And so we see in verse 33 a declaration of sovereignty, a declaration of power, a declaration of the one who is in utter control of everything that's going on at this moment and everything that's about to be going on under his betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion. When he even has to stop his judge and says, hold on, you have no power to take my life unless the Father gives it. At every moment where we see Christ in facing opposition, he is still with confidence saying, you can't do anything without God. But the question then becomes, how can Christ say in the upper room, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world? And that's what leads us to the second point, one counterintuitive solution. And that is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which he overcomes the world. But from man's perspective, you see how counterintuitive that is, because from man's perspective, the cross is their means by which they overcome Jesus. At the very point of the world's best effort to destroy Jesus Christ, Christ overcomes the world. The means by which Christ will overcome the world is his departure to the Father by way of the cross. The cross changes everything. In God's wisdom, the cross is the power of God. But if I were to say to you, or even to say to those who were there in that day, at what point did Jesus appear to be at his weakest? At what point did Jesus seem to be lacking all power? You would say at that moment, he can no longer even carry his cross. At that moment where he is nailed, hands and feet, at that moment where he was being mocked with a sign above his head that read, the King of the Jews, at that very moment, the crowds must have thought, we've got him. They must have thought, this is it. This so-called blasphemer, this one who said that he is king. Look at him now. But God says, on that cross, you will see no greater display of wisdom, no greater display of power. And as we'll see tonight in John 17, which is what Christ prays for on that cross, you will see no greater display of glory For at that moment the Father glorifies the Son, so that in turn the Son will glorify the Father because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It changes everything. The cross, when the world says it won, how many times have you seen maybe a sporting event, and there's a lead, and one team in the lead begins cheering, and what does the coach do? He says, quiet down. The clock's still ticking. All right. Don't celebrate yet. And on a much more significant display, there, mankind and all of its rebellion, let's remember you and me and our fallenness and our rebellion are celebrating with triumph. We have won this time. And as Christ's body is taken to the tomb, and that stone is rolled in front of the grave, God, on his throne, is saying everything is happening like it should. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Not everything is as it seems. But what are the effects of this counterintuitive solution? Let's go back now to the beginning of the passage and work our way then back down. We see finally three gospel experiences. As Christ tells them in vague terms what's about to happen, he's going to remind them that there's going to be hardship, there's going to be grief, but you're going to have joy, love, and peace. Verses 16 through 24, we see grief being turned into joy. The very event that causes grief becomes joy for all of Christ's people. Christ knows. He knows that his disciples have left all to follow him, and he knows that when he is in the grave, they are going to be in hiding, and they are going to be disillusioned, and they are going to be discouraged, and they are going to be confused. And now he's telling them, in a little while, you're going to grieve because you will not see me. In a little while, you will have joy because you will see me. And he says this in a way that makes them confused. What does he mean by this? In a little while, you'll see me. Then in a little while, you won't see me. And then, what is all this? He says, in a little while, I'm going to be crucified, dead and buried, and you are going to grieve and sorrow like you have never sorrowed or grieved before. But I will see you again, and your grief will be turned into joy. He's not saying that the grief will give way to another joy, but the grief itself will turn into joy. The very cause of your grief becomes the cause of your joy. And how is it that we today, we sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. The very event that causes so much grief, the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, is what we now sing, and we praise God and we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. That grief becomes your joy. And he gives us an illustration. As a woman, when she is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, the anguish, that gives way to joy. From what I understand, giving birth is a painful exercise. I've been present at three. One was my own. I don't remember anything. Then Taylor's, and that seemed to go well. But I know at Sophie's, I almost fainted. I had to sit down, and that was hard. But it did not compare to what the mother goes through. But I watched Bridget as she first held Taylor and then Sophie. And joy, joy. We're 10 minutes prior, not a lot of joy. But the very thing that was causing the pain becomes the very cause of the joy. What is it that grieved the disciples? It's because the one they loved, the one they left all and followed, was dead. They have already, by their faith, expressed, to whom else can we go? They literally had nothing other than Jesus. And then, 3 days later, whom do they see? Jesus. In a little while, you will not see me, and you will be grieved. And then in a little while, you will see me, and there will be joy. And the joy that Christians have is bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The joy of the disciples in that day and the joy of disciples in our day is bound up with the realization that we know Jesus and He knows us. Our joy is not bound up in our circumstances. Our joy is not bound up in the ease of our Christianity. The joy is bound up in Jesus, and that's why He says, your joy will be full and it will never be taken away. Because if there's one thing that Christ can say about the disciples and to them and to us is that I departed once and I will never depart again. And so this morning, the joy of Christianity is that Jesus has departed to His Father by way of death, resurrection, and ascension. He's poured out His Spirit and has given His Spirit to all those in union with Him so that we may always confidently know that Jesus is with us. That is the joy that can never be taken away. So there's a reason why we worship on Sundays, the resurrection, the weekly reminder that Jesus is alive. We do not celebrate Easter just on one Sunday in the spring. Every Sunday is a mini Easter, and that's why we gather, which is the constant reminder when you look at each other in the sanctuary of God with the Word opened, it's a reminder, Jesus is alive. He has overcome the world. Your world right now seems to be overcoming you. Take heart, be of good cheer. Jesus is alive. It's first gospel experience. The second is love, verses 25 to 28. It says, these things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs, But the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. We know, according to his previous teaching in the upper room, there's something about the death, resurrection, ascension, giving of the Spirit that reveals the Father to the disciples, and they know God because they know Jesus. And then he says, in that day, you will ask in my name. That's why we pray in Christ's name. Christ is ascended. He's at the Father's right hand. He, as our mediator, is there, opening up the way for us that we have access to the Father. Now, in other places in Scripture, we will learn about Christ's intercession for us. We'll even learn that tonight in John 17. Christ intercedes for us, but there is a kind of communion, there's a kind of fellowship that we experience with the Father because Jesus died, was raised, and is ascended, that we now, Christ can say, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me, and I believe that I came from him. Now, what's going on here? Christ is not saying I don't intercede for you. He intercedes for you. This is an experience that all disciples of Christ have because Jesus Christ has died, raised, and ascended, opening the way for you to have access to the Father. And he says, look, you can ask the Father anything in my name, and I don't have to ask him for you. I don't have to beg the Father on your behalf. You can talk to him because he loves you. The Father loves you. What are your views of God the Father? The Father's view of you is love. Just come into my presence through Jesus Christ and ask anything. I love you. I guess all illustrations, when you're trying to illustrate the wonder of the love of God, all fall short. But I remember in seminary, I had a number of classes with my dad, and a number of my close friends had classes with me with my dad. And oftentimes they would say, hey, ask your dad if he can maybe give us a little more insight into what's going to be on the exam. And I say, no, you ask him. He likes you. No. Right? The same thing probably many of you felt. It's like, no, he's a big teddy bear. Look, you don't need his son to go work out information and weasel out information from him. You ask him. He'll answer you. He likes you. You stay awake in class, you show up on time. Trust me, that's all he needs to like you. And so again, in this bigger way, this more majestic way, we pray to the Father through the Son. And the Father hears us, and the Father answers us, and the Father delights us because he loves us. So you go to the Father. He loves you. And why does the Father love us? Because we love Christ. We love what God loves. And is that not a nice way to really summarize the Christian life? Love what God loves and hate what God hates. What does God love? He loves his Son. He loves his Son. His Son is the object of his delight. His Son is the joy of the Father. And what is the joy of us that we just learned? It's Jesus. So what if our joy is Jesus, the Father's joy is Jesus, then the Father says, I love you. How much does he love you? He loves you enough to crucify his Son for you. How much does he hate your sin? Enough to crucify his Son for you. So again, whatever your thoughts are of God the Father, make sure they're shaped by the Word. Make sure they're shaped by the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave what He so loved, His only Son. So be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There's joy. There's love. And then finally, there is peace. There are times that it is hard to tell those you love hard things. It's hard to tell your children sometimes hard things because they may not understand the full perspective. And God tells us hard things because we don't always understand the full perspective. But here in verse 33, Christ says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." What has He just told them? Look, the disciples in verse 29, they sit back and they say, finally, Jesus is speaking to us plainly. I get it now. Oh, it all makes sense. And Christ says, do you now believe? Because in a few moments, you're going to scatter. You're going to scatter. The hour is coming and has now come when everyone will leave me alone except my Father. But I tell you these things, and not limited just that, but the whole discourse, all of it, I tell you these things that you might have peace. Because in this world, there's trouble. But I've overcome the world and there's peace. There is peace to you. There's peace because Christ is in control. There is peace because Christ has triumphed over sin and pays the guilt of your sin. There is peace because Christ will bring all those with Him into eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. And there is peace because we can now look at the world with the right perspective. There's peace in this world because Christ has overcome the world. And let's be honest. It doesn't always look like Christ has overcome the world. You turn on the news and you see it on a grand scale. You look at your life and things seem to be chaotic. But remember Hebrews 2? It says, all things have been given to Christ. All things have been put under His feet. But it does not always look like it has been put under His feet. But we see Jesus. Jesus is the perspective we need. He's our joy. He's our love. And He's our peace. And He has overcome the world. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. Lord, we thank You at the very point where He appeared to be weak and He appeared to be powerless. We thank You that it was at that point that He was crushing the head of Satan. And it was at that point that He was defeating the devil and defeating our sin and defeating death. Lord, and it was at that point that the power of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, and the glory of Christ is on full display. So, Lord, may we live in this life as your disciples with a perspective on what Christ has taught us, that yes, there is trouble in this world, but more supremely, Christ has overcome the world. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection, and we thank you for his ascension, and we thank you for his promise that he's coming back to take us all with him. Lord, may he receive all the glory and all the praise. Lord, for it is in his name that we pray to the Father who loves us. Amen.